Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this week, we thank Thee that we can come together with Thy saints in a worship capacity. We thank Thee, Father, that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the blessed hope of redemption through His blood. We're thankful, Father, that His dying upon the cross, He brought salvation for Thy people. We thank Thee for the rest that we have in His shed blood. Father, this evening, though we be sinners, by nature and practice, yet as we come together, we desire to worship Thee. According to the Spirit, we trust that Thou hast placed within us, as we war against the flesh, we often become tainted, both in practice and thought. We pray tonight Thou would take this Thy servant, anoint him with Thy Holy Spirit. May he take Thy word, proclaim the glorious truths of a risen, successful Savior. May our hearts be stirred to a greater commitment to serve Thee. May that commitment be founded in the rejoicing of what You have accomplished for us and of the anticipation of what awaits us in heaven's world, where we will see Thee as Thou art and praise Thee as we bless this meeting here at Little Vine this weekend. May it be an encouragement to each member and to each one that comes. May our hearts and minds be lifted up, united, encouraged, that we may fight the good fight of faith in this wicked world in which we live. We ask Your mercies on each family, on each trembling child that's attempting to serve Thee. Watch over our nation. Deliver us. Help us. We pray all these things, thanking Thee for Thy rich and abundant goodness. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Certainly it's good to see some strange faces I haven't seen in a while. Kind of like Brother Mark said earlier, I've been thinking about this meeting for the last several days and praying that the Lord would visit us with His spiritual felt presence and that we could be endowed with that which is necessary for a thirsty and hungry soul, spiritually speaking. In the various things of the scriptures that could be spoken about, it seems like that I've changed my mind about several times. I came driving over here, I had one thing, and now it didn't seem to be too important, and now I have something else. So I trust the Lord's in the matter, and I trust your praying and continuing. I appreciate the good prayer, Brother Dickey, and trust that you're all mindful of the occasion. And there's a text of Scripture that I'll open with in Luke 1:37. Now, this has not been rehearsed. I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm going to just read that one verse, and then I want to say something about the context. In 1:37 of Luke, it said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." That's a great statement, isn't it? And all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, and it's profitable. But I'd like to show you in the next few minutes, if the Lord be willing, how important context is. Because that says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now, the grammar of the language of that is not very complicated. it doesn't take a lot, an English scholar to figure out what that says, nor the meaning thereof. But the Lord willing, I'd like to show you tonight how important context is in rightly dividing the word of truth, that I can show you at least four things that I've found that are impossible with God. Now, let's go to the human side of it for a moment, and let's turn back to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse 17, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? Bring him unto me." Here's a key. You got a problem? Bring it to the Lord. You can't figure it out? Take it to the Lord. Incidentally, I'd like to tell you this, that Lord does not have research and development. Every major corporation that I deal in, I spent 35 years in that business, has research and development. One of the marks that don't know if this is a growing segment of American economy and world economy is how much money out of working capital after taxes do they plow back into research and development. Well, God doesn't have a research and development. He didn't have a drawing board. He doesn't, have to figure this out and then make amendments to it. In fact, before the foundation of the world, the God of this Bible right here tells me that He counseled with Himself as a Trinity. And in 1:11 of Ephesians, it said, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." When you become that supreme and that superior and that autonomous and that independent and that powerful and that wisdom and that sovereignty, you raise that to a level to where there will become some impossibilities with God. Now, I have a key area I'd like to wind up at, if I can tie this together. He said, "Bring him to me." You know, around Matthew 14, and it's a side issue, but I want you to get this. They had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they had a multitude of people there. And there wasn't any way they were going to feed all those with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I can turn to it, but it's not important. But the first thing that the Lord told those disciples with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, He said, "Bring them to me." And He blessed them. And then He turned around and gave them back to the disciples, and they fed above 5,000. Had 12 baskets of fragments left over. Now, I know there are some charlatans on television and on radio and in newspaper and magazines, and you'll find leaflets left in your door handle at your house and all this, telling you that whatever you need or want, all you got to do is just go to Jesus and He'll provide it for you. Well, let's follow this lesson a little further. He said, "Bring him to me." And they brought him to him, and Jesus said, "How long has he been this way?" And they said, "Of a child." In fact, they said, "He's almost destroyed himself for old times. He's fallen in the fire, in the water, nearly drowned. He's just a total, complete problem we can't even deal with." And then Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him," and I'm going to read this wrong, "all things are possible to him that will believe." Is that what that says? No. It says that believeth. All things are possible to him that believeth. That believeth puts that in present perfect tense. That means sometime in the prior past, this person here became a believer. And that belief's in the heart. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and then the mouth will work right. In the mouth, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That believer hadn't heard the gospel yet. He hadn't seen a Bible, nor a preacher, nor has a radio or a television. But whoever that believeth is, Paul's talking about the gospel in Romans 1, what, 12, 14, 16, right in there. He said, for it is the power of God to everyone, the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, he's saying all things are possible to him that believeth, that's already a believer. Now, are you going to take that and run out of here in the natural realm right here and say, if you'll start believing strong enough, remember God said all, Jesus said all things are possible. If you'll start believing strong enough, you want $1 million? Would you like to be a millionaire? You want to win the lottery? Whatever. Just get to believing hard enough and it'll come to pass. All these things are possible. Well, if I believe that, I believe I can start writing checks by Monday on that account. Now, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with you, believers. You see, before the gospel was ever presented, the American Indian believed in a happy hunting ground and the great white father and so on. There are those believers that believeth found not too many places you can find today as you could years ago, but where there's no satellite television, nothing in the darkest regions of some lowland you can get over there, and the missionaries can get there, and about the first thing they'll find when they get there is they'll find some folks bowed down worshiping some idol, a totem pole or something, and others in that same tribe will cut your throat for no reason. Even some cannibal tribes over there. And I believe that they believe that they have a hunger and thirst, but it's not after righteousness, is it? Now, if I have your attention and your prayers, let's look at this for a little bit. We find in that context of of Luke 1, we find the context of this where it says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Well, the context of that is that we found a man and a woman, Zechariah and Elizabeth, being barren, past the age of childbearing, and here she has the promise that she's going to have a son. And to top that off, nothing now remembers him. Paul has gone out, Mary. And I hate to take time to read all this, but Mary is found with child. And so she goes and visits Elizabeth out in the country. And Elizabeth is in awe. If you'll read that carefully, she's in awe that she's with child. And here comes Mary, who has not known a man. I mean, it wasn't past childbearing. She had not known a man. And here she is with child, and when she walked up to Elizabeth, he said that babe, about 6 months difference roughly, that babe leaped for joy. You see, they brought that situation to Jesus. And that causes a leaping within of joy. And the context of that is we've got two situations here. One past age and one certainly impossible. And both of them are with child. And I can run back over here to the 12th chapter of Genesis. in verse 3, and the Lord told Abraham, he said, get thee out of the land of thy country, into a land that I'll show thee, that thou knowest not of. He said, and thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, Abraham's about 75 years past. I turn over to chapter 15, and he's got a steward in his house named Eliezer, and he's childless. And he says, I'm a rich man. I've got all this property, and my estate is vast. He said, I'll just write a codicil in my will and make Eliezer the heir to my estate. The Lord said, not so. He said, I'm making you a promise that in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And you're going to have a promised seed, a promised son. Abraham's getting on past 75, 80, 85, whatever. He said, come out and take a look at the sky tonight, Abraham. This is 15:5. Can you tell the number of the stars? Can you tell the stars, Abraham? So shall thy seed be. That promise is renewed again in chapter 17. Abraham is still in great doubt about it. And in chapter 18, there were some men came to Abraham's tent door. And what happened there was, is that Abraham referred to one of them as Lord. And that's a capital L, if you want to know who I think it is. And they came to his tent door, and Sarah's in the tent, and he met them outside. I'll not go through all the courtesy that he provided for them. There's a lot of lessons in that. But he met them outside the tent door, and they began to inquire about Sarah. He said, well, she's in the tent. And now, verse 11, now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, am I, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure and do, and my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? If you put that in today's modern, contemporary, cutting-edge, the social elite, those that are wise, you know, in this world, you know what they'd say about this? They'd laugh, too. They'd laugh, too. And then verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I'm not going to take every example, but I want you to see that the Scriptures have already given us enough evidence that nothing is impossible with God. He can take a woman who's never known a man. He can take some that are beyond childbearing. I'll mention some more. The waters of the Red Sea just backed up. The east wind blew through there and dried the floor. They walked through there and didn't get mud on their shoes. I can go on and on with this, but briefly, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And He could make the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dumb speak, and cast out unclean spirits and cleanse lepers and raise the dead. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Very interesting that we can go through the Scriptures and find situations here where example after example after example. Now, let's say that I take this pen out of my pocket and I turn that pen loose right out there. You know what the law of gravity is going to cause? But you know what the Lord could do? He could just hang that pen right there without holding it. In fact, he did that in Job 26, verse 7. He said, "He stretcheth the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." I ask you, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there something impossible for God to do? Is God such that could God create a situation where this irresistible force would strike this immovable object? You've heard that. Brother Mark, your great-great-grandfather, old brother, Uncle Hamp Richards, could preach on the sovereignty and the greatness of God probably more ably than anyone of his day and time. Maybe even now, I don't know. But he could get up and paint you a picture of the magnanimous power and strength and the greatness and the expanse and the unity and harmony and the sovereignty and the justice and the mercy and the love and the holiness and sanctity of God. When he got through, you just said, "Oh, wow." You know, I mean, like, praise God. Well, he had preached to me at a sermon like this. This is a true story, by the way. He had preached a sermon like that at a big meeting. I don't know if it was association or not. Your Uncle Afton, your granddad, Uncle Afton, I call him Uncle Afton because he married my daddy's youngest sister. He told me this story. He said Brother Hamp had preached this sermon, and this little boy and little girl was between the morning service and the afternoon service was out on the grounds, walked along, and it was rocky country, and there was a great rock outcropping up out of the ground right there, and you could just see about so much of it. And this little girl said, "I bet you and God couldn't lift that rock out of the ground." Didn't know how deep it went, but anyway, you just see part of it. And that little boy said, "Uncle Hamp's God could make a chicken that could eat that rock." You may have heard that story. In Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler, 19:16 of Matthew, came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now I'm getting down to something serious. What good thing might I do that I might have eternal life? Isn't that a viable question? It is a viable question, and it is a stirring within the heart and soul and the motivation and the unction and the drive and the force in a born again one that believeth already in the heart. Needs some gospel teaching right here. And I mean from the true gospel, because he is most vulnerable at that point to be misled and taught with fear and scare tactics that you better get right with the Lord. You got this desire. You better do something about it right now. Tomorrow may be too late. You've heard that. So, we have the promotion of commotion. That you must locomote. You must move. You must do. You must step out. And I can go through the Bible and I can find all these scriptures says for ask and seek and knock and pray and walk and sit and stand and run and all these, they're all in there. You better do all these things and there's a benefit to it. He said, "What could I do? What good thing could I do? Good thing could I do that I can get eternal life?" Now, this is careful wording. And Jesus said unto him, said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, and he did not say eternal life there, keep the commandments. And he said, which? And Jesus lists 9 of them. He didn't list 10. Count them up. There's one missing. You know which one it is? You can go to Exodus 20 and find all 10 of them, but right here it's just 9. The one missing is keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy? You see, he is the Sabbath himself of the New Testament church. But he said, have you done these? And this young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So far, you know, I'm passing. So far, I've got good grades so far in this semester, you know. Do you know, if it were a work system to get eternal life, and I went through from Genesis to Revelation, and I started finding every place where it said for you to do something, all these different things you're to do, you're supposed to hear and repent and confess and be baptized. You're to do all these things. And when I finally got through over here, I find over here in James, he says that if you miss in one point, you're guilty of all. Galatians 3:10 said, for as many of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Wouldn't you worry on your deathbed? Oh, have I missed one somewhere back through there on that list? Wouldn't that be a frightening worry that I may have? I better go check back through again. I better check my checklist again. Well, we have somebody that it's impossible for him to miss any item on the checklist. And in him, and on him, and in his promises do we rely. How many scriptures in the Bible talk about, now we brethren, what, 4:28 of Galatians? Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. When God told Abraham, Sarah's going to have a son, you can just put that in the Bible. When Elizabeth was going to have a son, and you know, when Zacharias doubted it, he was struck dumb until John the Baptist was born. Any time that we're doubting promises, that doesn't deter or slow up or speed up one iota of the purposes of God, which it's impossible for him to miss one item that was necessary so that his offended wrath would be satisfied and appeased, and his divine justice without sacrificing or bending the envelope, so to speak, without sacrificing any of his divine essence or his attributes. Everything was brought in perfect unison and balance. It's impossible for him to mess up. He said, what lack I yet? I've done good so far. Yeah, you have. But what more? He said, if you would like to come on up to 100% perfection, maturity, completion, to be sure that all, if you please, 100 questions on the test have been answered correctly, 99 won't do. He said, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A well-known evangelist many years ago on television, one night in his weekly revival thing, took this text and said that, look how close that man came to entering through heaven's door. And because he wouldn't give up all his great possessions, he went away sorrowful. Oh, don't you make the same mistake, old dear dying sinner. You ever heard that? Look how close he came. He said that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. I do believe that there's a lot of people who have a lot of money and a lot of influence, and whenever they finally get to a point where they can be benevolent, they give to a lot of things and get their names written on libraries and buildings and what have you. That their name may be on some church book, but they may never have been in the kingdom of heaven. Money is not the answer to that. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let's analyze that just for a moment. It's easier to get that camel through an eye of a needle, and somebody has all kinds of ideas about there's some place over there where there's a place called the needle's eye that you can, and you barely get your... But he said it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for your money to get you into the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say into the church or on the church books now. And his disciples are standing there like this. In amazement, it said, they were exceedingly amazed. Now, these are his disciples. These are the ones that are the followers and the learners and does whatever he says do. Whether you understand it or not, do it. In Matthew 16:24, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's three things right there that's very difficult for all of us to do. But his disciples said, Lord said, we've been standing here listening to you outline the criteria to this rich young man right here, and you've laid out that if he wants to enter into life, he's got to keep the commandments, and he's got to sell out and give to the poor, take up his cross and follow me. And then you say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And it just sounds to me like you have designed an impossible task for anybody. Now watch how you can misunderstand it. For anybody to keep all the laws, the commandments, and do everything you say and get to heaven. But that wasn't what he said, was it? He said, into the kingdom of God. And they said, well, then who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. I'm going to tell you the context of this, and I'm going to prove it in a minute, Lord willing. The context of this clearly proves that man cannot get to heaven by keeping every jot and tittle of everything written in that book. He said, with men, this is impossible. What is he answering? The man's initial question back in verse 16. What good thing might I do that I might have eternal life? See, Jesus hadn't avoided the question. But he taught him a lot of good practical godliness in there before he got to this point in verse 26. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, let's examine that. That means that God can do this, that, and the other, whatever he wants to. He's sovereign. He's like a king, you know. He doesn't have to answer to nobody. Now, the context of this teaching is, with men, it's impossible for you to get to heaven. But with God, all things are possible, and all things are possible here are the same all things that are found. What shall we say to these things in those five things in Romans chapter 8? Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is impossible If we're with men, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. It would be impossible for him to fail. It would be possible. It is possible. All things are possible. What are the all things? Whatever it takes that every elect child of God will be in heaven someday, whether they ever hear the gospel or not, or ever have a Bible or hear a preacher, or ever attend a church service. I could go on with this. Peter, he stands up in verse 27, said, "Well, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What have we therefore?" I'll not go on into that, but there is much more in verse 28 about the regeneration there and the change of the guard or the transition or whatever you want from the old to the new. But I'd like to stay by subject. And if you will go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Paul's teaching a young preacher here. I hope I'll set that up where you can see it, because I'm fixing to go into some things that's impossible for God to do now. But everything that I've said so far, it is not possible that God would fail. But what he cannot fail at, you, it's impossible for you to do. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's pick up with verse 11. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. For if we believe not, yet he abideth faithfully." He cannot deny himself. That's something impossible for God to do. Aren't you thankful he can't do that? That's one thing. I said that's about four. It's impossible for God to deny himself. That means if it's possible for him to save all the elect family, and it's impossible for him to deny himself, you can't be lost. It's impossible for you to lose. It's a win-win. Now, all you old Baptists know there's a lot to what went into atonement and redemption and reconciliation and sanctification and so on. But just the surety of it is wonderful to even comprehend or even think about. He cannot deny himself. Titus 1 and 2. "In hope of eternal life." Oh, is that all you've got? Is hope? Don't you know for sure that you've kept all these list of things that Jesus said you got to do? You haven't left one out. You hadn't missed a jot or tittle. Then you know for a surety that you're saved for heaven? No, I don't know for sure about me, but I know that it's impossible for God to deny himself. And he promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son named Isaac, and in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. In hope of eternal life. Now here's how strong this is. Which God that cannot lie. There's a second thing you can't do. Promised before the world began. He can't deny himself. And he can't lie about it. He cannot. Somebody said, "Oh, he could." No, he can't. If he told, is it all right to tell a little white lie? Just one little white lie. Yeah, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Would it be all right for God just to color this thing around a little bit and bend the envelope a little more? God cannot lie. He tells it just like it is. Somebody said, "Well, I read in here such and such." What does it mean? It means what it said. But you do need to rightly divide the context of it. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and you could spend a week studying this chapter. And I'd like to drop down to about verse 12. that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Now, have you ever said, when I was a little kid, I remember we used to play together, and I was trying to convince somebody, somehow say, cross my heart and hope to die, if that ain't the way it is, you know. You ever heard that? Have you ever tried to say, well, I know this is so because my daddy said it. Or my granddad said it. Or a primitive Baptist preacher said it. It's always got to be so, you know. No, God, when he made an oath, he could swear by no greater. It's another impossible thing for him to find some higher source to swear an oath by. Well, he ought to go down to a notary and have it notarized on him. When the king puts his seal on something other, that's just about as high as he can go, isn't it? But he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. Surely, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now we're talking about Abraham here. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When I'm a little boy growing up in Dickens County, Texas, we lived about a quarter of a mile, maybe that much. That's 1,320 feet. That's about 400 yards or whatever. From a little general store. Well, we used to go down there and buy this, that, and the other that we needed. It's just a little old country place. If you blink your eyes, you might miss it going through. But you know, we didn't have credit cards. It wasn't in plastic then. We went down to Knox Lawson's store, and if I needed a loaf of bread and a stove wick, we had this old kerosene cook stove. You turned the jug upside down on the end of the stove. We needed a stove wick, whatever. And the post office in that store at the same time. Young folks, this is the truth. You could buy a penny postcard and a 3-cent stamp then. We didn't sign no papers. We didn't have no contract. We didn't have high tech. We didn't have credit cards. Our word was our bond. And we paid that bill every month, once a month. And whenever you paid that bill, whatever it was that month, that was the end of all strife. That settled the controversy. There was no more debt to be paid. There was nothing further to be said about it. Oh, you may not believe this. There weren't any income tax then. I hate to tell you this because you're going to find out how old I am. I'm talking about in the Depression years of the 30s. And if we did need to sign something, I remember one time we bought a car down at Spur, Texas, and we financed it, and Daddy had to sign a note at the bank. Now, he said that whatever you swore to, if you could swear by no greater, and you made an oath or a contract or a vow, the confirmation of it was who you swore by. And if that was viable and authoritative, it was the end of all strife. There wasn't anything contentious. Wasn't any further discussion. That's like when the judge raps his gavel and says, here's the verdict. Well, in our system, you can appeal that to a higher court, can't you? But he says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. You with me? The immutability, the unchangeableness, it's irrevocable, it's unchangeable, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, led by two immutable, unchangeable, irrevocable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. I'm telling you, that's strong to me. That is so wonderful to me. I wish all of God's children could hear these things. Not necessarily me, but hear these things and understand them. 2 Corinthians 4:4 said, well, let's get verse 3. For if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. For the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, we're talking about hearing the gospel. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know what he just told me? He just told me that the God of this world, the false prophets of this world, the illusions of you're trying to do something that the Bible says is impossible that you can do, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that don't have gospel truth, that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and he says here that the glorious gospel of Christ is the very image of God. The gospel itself is the image of God. It's impossible for it to fail. That we can lay hold upon the hope set before us. If I turn back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, I find this. He says, I'd like to read all this, but I won't. Verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. May I say that it's impossible for God, who was manifest in the flesh and died for your sins, and he just did it one time, and he rose from the dead, the doctrine of the resurrection. And now I'm going to say here's the fourth thing it's impossible for God to do. God cannot, will not, never, it's impossible for him to ever die again. It's impossible. Not improbable, it's impossible. God cannot lie, deny, die, or swear by our grace. Go with me to Acts in closing. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Don't quit me quite yet. I have one more point. Peter is preaching this glorious sermon, which is the very image of God. The glorious gospel of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And in the midst of that sermon, we get down to about verse 22. And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." I'm going to stop there a moment. him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Come on. Ye have taken. Now, God did this, and that's far as he went with it. But ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Remember, he can't die anymore now. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. No one has ever died in the presence of God. I'd like for you, if it is, I need to learn it. Even the representative God in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 said, and without all controversy, God is the mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Here's God manifest in the flesh. 1:14, John, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here is God in the flesh, but God the Father, it is not possible for Him to be holden of, that is, to witness or to look right upon the death, because of His eternal sanctity and righteousness and holiness to such a degree that God would not defile His eyesight. I'm going to thread a needle now. God would not contaminate His eyesight by looking upon that sin bearer. Romans 9:28, for Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So, it's not possible that he'd be holden of the suffering of the Son of Man on Calvary's cross. Now, I hope you're listening carefully. I'm going to go to Matthew 27 for a moment. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can find that same thing over in Isaiah 54, where he prophesied that for a small moment he would be forsaken. So I've heard this said, that there was a time when Jesus was bearing the load of all the sins of all the elect. Remember, it's not possible for him to fail now. It's impossible for you to do it. It's impossible for him not to do it. But here's God the Father, according to the contract, the covenant, 1320 of Hebrews speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, so, the Father is observing that scene. Jesus is about to come to the point of yielding up the ghost, bowing his head, and dying, and atoning. God, it's not possible for God to be holden of all that. Isaiah 53 is a very interesting chapter to see about all that suffering. But it's not possible for God to behold that. But God did not turn His back on that scene. He didn't turn His head away from that. He did step back into shadows, out of sight, but He never left the scene. But so far as the Son of Man is concerned, your sin bearer, he was forsaken. But God did not leave him and leave the scene. God did not leave the building. You've heard that. Now let me see if I can prove that to you. If I turn back over here and I start reading in Exodus chapter 12, you don't have to turn to it. I find over in Exodus chapter 12, in that old type, this historical, literal type. He told them in chapter 12 to take a lamb from the 10th to the 14th day and keep it till the evening time. And he speaks about a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. And he says, I'm not interested in that lamb's death, even though it's necessary. But here's something I'm looking for. Now, the lamb didn't see this. And the Son of Man felt forsaken. Isaiah 54 said, forecast it would be. But he said in verse 13, Exodus 12, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over. That's what he's looking for. The Son of Man had to suffer to the extent that he felt forsaken. But what was the Father looking for? The blood. And it was not possible for him to behold of the death, but it certainly was possible, and he could not fail to see the blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass on. It's impossible for you to do those things. It's impossible for God to not do them. It's impossible for one elect to miss heaven's pure world. It's impossible for God to do those four things, because if he could fail, he would not be God. Thank you. God bless you.
I noticed in Brother Dickey's prayer, and certainly throughout Brother Hewlin's message this evening, something that Brother Dickey said in his prayer was a successful Savior. Yeah. And successful means full of success. Mm-hmm. And he's so full of success and such a successful Savior that he's failureless. There's no place for failure, no room for failure. And Brother Hewlin has just laid that out beautifully on that same premise that we all share and can rejoice in. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that we seem to have no problem with. No. There are some things that are frustrating, that are besetting to us, things we battle and lose, times that we are not successful, times that we're not full of success, times that we have some failures. Because it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Say, well, that's not much consolation. It'd remind me about how likely it is that there's this force of sin out there that can so easily, I mean, not even give me any credit here, Brother Paul, so easily beset us. But here's the key of our failurefulness and our successlessness is that let us lay that aside. Let us lay aside our failure and our successlessness. Let us lay that aside and preoccupy ourselves with something else. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It was possible for him to start it, and it was possible for him to finish it. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He suffered the cross, but more importantly, he said, Brother Hewlin, more importantly, he endured the cross. What great endurance. What a great successful Savior. A God who cannot lie. A God who cannot be holden of the grave. A God who cannot deny himself. You know, I've gone on some diets before. It might not show. But there have been times or things that I really wanted, and I denied myself of those things. But there was a joy that was set before Jesus Christ, and he could not. It was impossible for the human for him to deny himself that joy. That joy was set before him. Predestinated, as we were the predestinated children of God. It's set before him
so much so that he would not deny himself of that joy, and has not denied himself of that joy. Will not deny himself, won't deny his children. And that's why we can set aside our failurefulness and our successlessness and consider a God who cannot fail, a God who is always victorious and manifesting it. I'm so thankful that he triumphed over them openly in it, that we have even tonight the opportunity to share a few moments looking at the open, triumphant salvation of the successful God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.